morning's scripture comes from the New Testament book of Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 15. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible Translation. If you'd like to follow along in a light translation, or if you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair near you, and it is page 4 of the New Testament. Now please stand in honor of God's holy word. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Amen.
Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we continue our worship this morning as we come to your word, as we come to your truth where you reveal how holy God saves sinful men, sinful women, sinful boys and girls through the offering, the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, as we will consider this morning, not only has holy God redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, but you have brought us into a family relationship with you, where once we were your enemies, now we cry unto you as our Father in heaven. Lord, teach us in some small way what that means this morning. What we once were before grace and our present standing in grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In our Sermon on the Mount study, we've entitled it Principles of Kingdom Living. We have, for the past several weeks now, been considering Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. In this section, Jesus presents three forms of righteousness or Christian living or Christian disciplines that we must be on guard not to practice in a hypocritical manner for the purpose of heaping praise upon ourselves rather than praise upon God. The three that we've looked at thus far, we looked at giving to the needy, that's verses 1 through 4. Praying in public, verses 5 through 8. The last time we considered fasting, verses 16 through 18. And all three of those sections, Jesus warns the church not to practice your righteousness to be seen by men, not to heap praise upon yourself, but rather praise unto the Lord. Now, in this trilogy of Christian disciplines, the second one was regarding prayer. And we just looked at the hypocritical way in which we prayed. And I mentioned then that when we get done with giving to the needy, praying in public and fasting, we're going to come back and we're going to look at what is commonly referred to or even affectionately referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, in reality, most today call it the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer, because it was not a prayer that was necessarily prayed by Jesus, but it was a prayer given to the disciples, or given by Jesus to his disciples in response. If you go over to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the disciples, Jesus prayed, they saw him pray, and in response to witnessing our Lord praying to the Father, they said, "Teach us to pray." And so this prayer, it's some have called it in the school of prayer with King Jesus, because he's teaching us, he's given us the elements, the keys, the various petitions that make up true kingdom praying. In fact, I've entitled our message this morning, Kingdom Praying. Our text is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. I found it interesting as I was studying this week. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't record "teach us to pray." But when you compare the two gospels, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we see that this is in response to their questioning to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." But I wonder why they didn't say, "Lord, teach us how to feed 5,000. Teach us how to raise the dead. Teach us." There was something about the prayer of Jesus, or the manner in which Jesus prayed, that caught their attention. They were enamored by the way he came before the Father. They saw, they witnessed the intimacy, the love, the joy, the intercession of Jesus, at least from Jesus' perspective, to the Father in heaven. Now, at the very beginning of this message, I want you to understand, this is one sermon on a lot of great redemptive truth. And there's no way that we can adequately unpack the fullness, the richness, the wonder of this passage in one sermon. In fact, I think it would be true, I think Pastor Rick would concur, just the words, "Our Father." We could spend a series of sermons preaching on what it means that God is our Father. We could literally, I kid you not, spend months in this text. We're not. We're not going to exhaust the subject of prayer, but we're going to provide for you the structure, the skeleton upon which all true praying is to be based. It has been argued, and I think I'm inclined to agree, that every prayer we offer to God can be placed under one or more of the headings presented in this text. So when you're in your community groups and if you're discussing the message, just take a moment and talk and think about the ways we pray. And it's going to, one or more of those headings, that prayer will fit under that. If it's a biblical prayer, if it's a Christ-centered prayer, if it's a God-honoring prayer, it's going to fit under one or more of these headings. And so this morning we're going to look at the skeleton. We're going to look at the skeleton of prayer and further studies on prayer that you may have. You can add flesh or meat to the bones, as it were. But our outline for this sermon is simple. And I want you to fasten your seatbelts. We have a lot of scripture to cover. And so I want you to really focus in really good. But here's our outline. We're going to look at the invocation or prayer of adoration, followed by the six petitions. All right. We begin with adoration. And then we're going to look at the six ways that we petition God, or things that we petition God for. So let's look. And these all make up. These are elements or the marks of a true prayer life. Let's begin with the subject of adoration. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We see here that all true prayer is addressed to God, who is the exalted one. God, who is the supreme one. God, who is in heaven. God, who is hallowed. At Green Run Baptist, each and every Lord's Day, we make it our practice at the beginning of each service to call your attention to worship, why we are here. And we always open, at least as far as I can remember since I've been coming, we open with a prayer of adoration. We want to adore God in heaven. We want to exalt His glorious name. We want to confess before Him and before others that our purpose of being is the glory of God. And so we start off right off the bat. We are here to glorify and to praise God. Worship is not about you. Worship is about God and His glory. And in fact, we were created. We exist for the glory of God. So we begin. We adore God. We focus upon His glory. We focus upon His majesty. We focus upon His supremacy. Amazingly, in this model prayer, we address Holy God, that is the sovereign of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. We address Him as our Father. Our Father. There are several amazing principles or truths that we see here. And let's just look at a few quickly. The first is this. It's amazing how sinners like you and I can call him our Father this morning. How is that to be? We who were born sinners, we who were born dead in trespasses and sins, alienated, separated from God, by nature, the objects of wrath, even as others, deserving eternal condemnation. Our Father? How is that to be? It's through the gospel. Because holy God, God who is without sin, because of his love for his people, for his sheep, for his elect, sent his son to die for us. It would be wonderful enough, would it not, just to refer to him as God because of redemption. But we refer to him as our Father. We see his love for sinners in this prayer of adoration. He redeemed us not only to restore us to a place of fellowship with him, with God, that fellowship which was lost, severed at the fall, but he redeems us that we would become his children, his offspring. 1 John 3, verse 1. I like the King James Version for this first word. The ESV says, see? I love the word behold. Behold! What kind of love the Father has given us, sinners, that we should be called children of God. So we refer to him in this prayer of adoration as our Father. We see his love. We see the gospel. We see redemption. But also I think it's amazing that we don't pray. Jesus does not instruct his disciples to pray, my Father, who is in heaven. But our Father. Corporately, collectively, he is our Father. He is the Father of all the redeemed. He is the Father of all those who have truly repented and embraced the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, we are siblings, are we not? We're family. We have friends from North Carolina here this morning. Micah's family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He's our Father. We're united. We're one in Christ. We're family. It matters not the color of our skin. It matters not wherever our economic standing is in this world. If we have embraced the gospel, we cry out, our Father. But it gets better. That word our Father means not only are we spiritual siblings one with another, but we're also one with Christ. He's our brother. In a true sense. Do you remember the encounter Jesus had with Mary Magdalene outside the empty tomb? After his resurrection, Jesus said to her in John 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my brother. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Late William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, writes, and I quote, the striking fact of which we should never lose sight of is that the King of the Kingdom is at the same time the Father of its citizens. The citizens are the children. The kingdom is the Father's family, end quote. So, first and foremost, we exalt him in our prayers. We acknowledge we are his children through faith, through the gospel, through his grace. Then he says, our Father in heaven. Now, what does it mean in heaven? Does it mean that God the Father is located in heaven and he's confined to the place where the saints and the angels abide? I think not. The Bible teaches that God is spirit. It says God is invisible. God is omnipresence. We know what that means. He's everywhere present. He's present here this morning. He is in the midst of those who gather together to worship him. He's in our company right now. So what does it mean in heaven? Well, there's a sense his presence is there too, but I think it means more than that. I believe the words in heaven are designed to speak of exaltation. It symbolically speaks of his rule and his reign. Actually, he's above the heavens and the earth, and he reigns. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." He sits on the heavens, and his feet are on the earth. Does that mean literally? No. It symbolically teaches that he is on the throne, that he reigns. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." So when we pray our Father in heaven, we pray to the Sovereign One. We pray to the Sovereign King who rules over the heaven. We say heavens and the earth. This sovereign, exalted King who rules over all the nations for his glory, he has made us members of his covenant family through the sacrifice of his Son, King Jesus. So we begin, we adore God. That's the starting place of all true prayer. It's his glory, his exaltation. And such thoughts should humble our hearts, because we truly need to be humble in heart to enter with boldness the throne of grace. Petition number one, honor the King. Honor the King. Verse 9, hallowed be your name. In this first petition, we see that one mark of prayer is that God's name would be hallowed from sea to sea, from shore to shore. What does it mean to hallow something, or hallowed be the name? It has the idea to be set apart, to consider holy, to consider that which is sacred. Have you ever heard the expression, maybe Gettysburg battlefield? When you're there, people will often say, "This is what type of ground?" It's hallowed ground. Well, what makes it hallowed? What makes it sacred? What makes it unique? What makes it set apart? The blood of thousands that were shed on that battlefield. One writer said, "For us to hallow or to sanctify his name means that we give God the supreme place, that we set him above all else in our thoughts, in our affections, and our lives." It's a hallowed name. It's a set apart name. It's a holy name. It's a sacred name. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," not only are we setting apart his name, hallowed and sacred, but it is a prayer that his name would be hallowed throughout the world in which we live in response to the gospel. Psalm 72, verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we want it to be set apart. We want it to be magnified. We want it to be glorified. It's a missionary prayer. We want it to be glorified throughout all the earth. Also, it's noteworthy that when the Bible refers to the name or the name of God, it entails or embodies his character and his attributes. His character and his attributes. The name represents who he is. For example, we often, and you, if you were listening to my prayer this morning, I ended the prayer, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen," or sometimes a form similar, but I invoke Jesus' name. Now, do I invoke Jesus' name as some magical phrase, like abracadabra, "I use Jesus' name, I'm going to get it"? No. When I pray in Jesus' name, I am praying in the person of Christ, in the person and work of Christ, who he is. His name represents who he is. And there is no other name, the name of Jesus, that we are to praise. Psalm 34, 3, the psalmist, he prays, he cries out, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together." We do that in song, do we not? We're magnifying him. We're exalting his name together. So the first petition It's a prayer that His name would be hallowed, it would be reverent, it would be set apart. Not only in our hearts, but the gospel, as the gospel advances, as His kingdom advances, and people respond in faith, it's hallowed there too. And one day in the final consummation, it will be hallowed in all the earth as we consider the new heavens and new earth. Petition number two. We have a prayer for the consummation of the kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom. Notice, verse 10, your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. When we talk about kingdom here, we're referring to the Lord's rule and reign over the heaven and the earth. And there's at least two aspects of the kingdom which are in view here. The first, it is a prayer for the advancement of the kingdom on earth, which kingdom, by the way, was inaugurated by our Lord's first coming. There's a sense in which Jesus, when he came up into this world, when he was born from the Virgin Mary, that he was the kingdom in the sense was inaugurated. There was a beginningness to the kingdom. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was casting out demons, he said, we find in Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's a sense in which we pray thy kingdom come, that we are praying that which was to be accomplished by his first coming, that is that the gospel would be proclaimed to the nations of the world, that would take place. So again, it's a missionary prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come. May it fill the earth. But secondly, it is also a prayer for the consummation of the kingdom, which will take place at the second coming of Christ. So at his first coming, the kingdom's inaugurated. The second coming, it's consummated. St. Clair Ferguson writes, and I quote, "We now live between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom." He goes on to write, and I quote, "We therefore pray that the kingdom that has already been established, that's in Christ in his first coming, will express its presence more and more throughout the earth until the day comes when the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen." Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Thy kingdom come. We're praying for the consummation of his kingdom, when sin and death will be forever abolished. Revelation 22, verse 20. John prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." Why does he pray? He's praying that the Lord would return in his fullness, in his glory, in his kingship. So we pray for the advancement of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, and we pray for the return of King Jesus. In the third petition, we pray that we would live as obedient citizens of the kingdom. So this is a prayer for kingdom of life. This is a prayer that we would be obedient to our King. Notice verse 10 again. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The will of God. Your will be done. When we say, "Lord, your will be done," what is it that we are praying? Well, there's generally two ways in which God's will is expressed in the text of Scripture. The first, and I don't believe this is what we are praying for, but the first refers to the sovereign will of God, or the decretive will of God. That is the will of God whereby, before the foundations of the world, he determined everything that is to take place in time and eternity. It includes evil. It includes sin without God being the author of evil and sin. It's his decretive will. All that comes to pass is according to His will. Now, there's mystery in the outworking of that. I remember a young man when I first embraced the doctrines of grace. And I remember vividly saying, "Lord, I believe this to be true." A.W. Pink and R.C. Sproul double teamed me. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, and Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And I remember submitting, "Lord, I believe this is true, but don't expect me ever to preach it." I prayed that. I'm surprised you didn't strike me dead then. Yeah, it's your truth, but I want to stay away from it. Well, a few months later, I was determined by many in our church. I was called a heretic and so forth and so on as people were exiting the back door. And I remember one guy who worked with our teenagers a bit, he just put his hand in my face and flapped it around. Did God decree that? I guess he did. He did it, didn't you? And he's gone, never to be seen for about 20 some years. He calls me up, said, "Pastor Dave, I want to apologize how I left church way back when." He said, "Every time I went from church to church, I ended up in a church that preached the doctrines of grace, that preached Calvinism." I said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Well, do you believe it?" He goes, "Oh, yes, I believe it." He goes, "I thank you for sowing the seed of God's word, that truth in my heart way back then." But the decretive will of God, the sovereign will of God, that which will come to pass, we see that decretive will in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. "For I am God and there is none other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." That's the decretive sovereign will of God. We don't pray for that. That's going to take place. But there's a second way in which the will of God is explained or unpacked in Scripture. And that has to do with His moral will, His prescriptive will. In other words, His written will, His moral will, some call it. Where in the Word of God, we are taught, we are instructed how to live in obedience to the King. What is sin and what is not sin? The decretive will cannot be altered. It cannot be changed, cannot be resisted. Again, there's mystery there. The moral will, the prescriptive will, the written will of God that gives us commands for life and obedience, that can be resisted. Thou shalt not lie. Can we resist that? Yes. And so, let me tie the two concepts, the decretive will and the prescriptive will together. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That's His sovereign decretive will. "But the things that are revealed," that's the moral, prescriptive will, "they are for us, they belong to us and to our children forever and ever." This is the prayer, or this is the will we are to pray, that we are praying for His will. His will be done, that His people would walk and live in obedience. D.A. Carson writes, "If my heart hunger is that God's will be done, then praying this prayer is also my pledge that so help me God, by His grace, I will do His will." So we pray, "Lord, we pray Your will to be done." We are acknowledging the need for us to submit and to do that will. On earth, as it is in heaven. How is God's will carried out in heaven? By the angels and the saints who have gone on before us? Joyful obedience. Joyful obedience. So we pray that His will be done on earth, with that in our lives, with that same joyful obedience as the angels and saints in heaven. So those are our first three petitions. They aim our focus at God. They exalt God, exalt God's will, our response to that will. The final three petitions teach us The final three petitions, I didn't get it right again, teach us to depend upon God's sustaining grace as it relates to our daily bread. We've heard that one before. You might not have heard it this way. Our daily sin, number two, and our daily protection, number three. So let's look at petition four, our daily bread. Here we have a promise of kingdom supplies. Here we have the promise that God will supply our every need in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This is a promise that God will provide for the citizens of his kingdom. The supplies that we need to carry out our mission on earth until the day he calls us home or until the day he returns in the fullness of the kingdom. We pray for his daily bread. In a few weeks from now, we will consider Matthew 6, verses 25 through 24. Three times in that text, it says, do not worry. Don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about the length of your life. God promises to take care of those things. Now, some today struggle with this prayer. I've heard people say, you know, I don't know, how can I pray or give us this day our daily bread? If you go home, I got a freezer full of meat. I got a refrigerator that's packed. I've got money in the bank. Listen, your refrigerator can go kaput. Right, Pastor Rick? A few weeks ago, his refrigerator went out. Food will perish. The dollar that you have in your pocket, the economy could crash in such a way it's not worth the paper it's printed on. You can have much. You can have your pension plan, your retirement, everything laid out, your house paid off. And it all can be lost in a moment. So, and there will be those among us, when they pray, give us this daily bread, they need it for today. They don't have anything for tomorrow. That comes back into our giving to the needy that we looked at earlier in Matthew 6. For me, when I pray, give us, Lord, our daily bread, I'm acknowledging to God, I'm the food that I am going to partake. It may be in the refrigerator, maybe thawing out on the counter this afternoon for later today. But I'm praying, Lord, I want to live in dependence of what you provide on a daily basis. I don't want to trust in what's in the refrigerator. I don't want to trust in what's in the bank. I want to trust in you. I want to acknowledge to my Father in heaven, I'm dependent upon you for my daily needs. This is also a prayer for contentment. Proverbs 30 verse 8 reads, give me neither poverty nor riches. I guess the prosperity gospel preachers miss this one. They get the give me neither poverty, but they want to pray for those riches. The writer of this proverb says, I don't want either one of them. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be rich. Feed me with the food that is needful, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Listen, both poverty and riches have their struggles and their downfalls. Again, there's so much more we can pack on each of these petitions. Just going to throw it out, not even look up the verses. I'm also reminded of the manna that came from heaven to the children of Israel. They give us this day our daily bread. They wake up and the manna was spread everywhere. On the day prior to the Sabbath, there'd be twice as much. And it would be miraculously preserved that on the Sabbath they would have food to eat. It reminds me of the true bread of heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sustenance, who is abundantly more than we need. Petition 5. Our daily sins. And forgive us our debts. Again, you can look over to Luke chapter 11, verse 4. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we see the word sin. The word debts and sin are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, to refer to sin. So what we have here, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. What we have here is a prayer for kingdom mercy. For kingdom mercy. This is not a prayer for the forgiveness of sins, which results in our justification. This forgiveness of sins of which Jesus is speaking here is not justification, but it's more aptly applied to sanctification. To, as Christians, we sin. And we must keep short accounts, short records with God. In fact, we see in this text that we are to keep short, regarding sin, short accounts with God and short accounts with one another. That's why I'm passionate about the weekly Lord's table. I love Pastor Rick's prayer this morning, that corporate confession. The Lord's table, we come. It teaches us to keep short accounts with God. We're not to partake unworthily, so we confess our sin together as a body. And because we are one in Christ, and this table represents our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ, we need to keep short accounts with one another, that we do not defile the bread and the cup. That's important to note. Again, that this is a prayer, as I understand it, it's a prayer to the Christian about our daily sins, revolving one another or involving God. I'm reminded of Peter in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Remember that wonderful account where Jesus washes the disciples' feet? And proud Peter. Someone said he's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he's always going around thinking about Jesus. He's washing one another's feet. And everybody, they had to be standing there in awe, sitting there in awe. And he comes to Peter. And Peter, I'm paraphrasing. Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. May it never be. And what was Jesus' response? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And of course, Peter goes overboard to the other extreme. Oh, if that's the case, wash me from head to toe. And Jesus says, no, you've already been cleansed. You've already been washed. Speaking of salvation, justification, you only need to wash your feet. In other words, I believe the principle is that we go through this life, we sin daily. And because we sin daily, we are to confess our sin. We don't get saved all over again. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. But there's daily defilement. Forgive us our debts. And I love this. It's not forgive us our debts because we forgive one another. Forgive us our debts as the practice of the true child of God is we forgive others. As you forgive us, we're forgiving one another because of the grace of God in salvation. The main point, those who are truly the children of God, they give evidence to that fact by their willingness to forgive. They forgive by nature, not by compulsion, not by impulse. If time permits, we're going to look at verses, I think it's 14 and 15. And we're going to talk hard about if you're not willing to forgive, what does that mean? It can mean some very serious things. So we pray about our daily sin. Number 6, we pray about our daily protection. Protection in the midst of warfare. Protection in the midst of the battle. Notice verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translate it from the evil one. Now, just a moment. Lead us not into temptation does not mean God leads us into temptation or sin. The word temptation here is from the Greek word parasmos. It could mean a temptation to sin. It could also mean a testing of your faith. But it's given in a negative form. Lead us not into temptation. Let's spin it positively. Lead us on the path of obedience to the midst of trial. Stated negatively here, we can turn it around and get the gist of what he is saying. Deliver us from evil. Listen, if you're a child of God, you're in the midst of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, battle. And according to Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it's verses 10 through, 18, 19-ish or something? Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you would be able to withstand the wiles or the craftiness of the devil or the evil one. The shield of faith, which quenches his fiery darts. The problem is some Christians go into the battle unprepared. They don't have the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They go into the battle without their armor. And according to Ephesians 6, we are to put on each piece with prayer. So we pray, protect us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus's, in the Lord, true Lord's Prayer. Anybody tell me where that's at? What? John 17. That's the true Lord's Prayer. There he prays, he intercedes on your behalf and my behalf. And what does he say in verse 15? I do not ask that you take them, that is the disciples, the children of God, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see the difference? He doesn't save us to transport us out of this earthly existence. He saves us as citizens of his kingdom, as soldiers of the gospel, that we would have influence. Lord, Father, don't take them out. But as they are in the world, protect them from evil, from the evil one. Two things. One, we pray for that protection. But even better, he prays that you would be protected. Father, protect them from evil. You can look at Ephesians 6, verses 11, 13, 16, and 18, have particular reference to prayer. So there we have it. There's our six principles of prayer. And then we got this weird, not weird, that's probably a bad word, this odd add-on, if you would. I just put in my notes a footnote. It's not part of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer proper. You don't find it in Luke's Gospel. I believe it was added by Jesus as a footnote to further expand upon verse 12. Jesus says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What does all that mean? I think there's two possible interpretations. And let me tell you now, I vacillate between the two. Sometimes I believe both at the same time. I'm just not quite sure, and I'm open to further instruction, but I want to give you the two general ways this is explained. One, it is a warning to those in the church who think they are saved, but they're not. Who think they're saved, but they are not. In other words, if you're not willing to forgive someone else when they sin against you, you have never experienced the grace of God in salvation. Later on in this gospel, in chapter 18, verses 22 through 31, we have the parable, if you would, of the servant that owed the king an unpayable debt. If he lived 100 lifetimes, he could never pay off the debt. He cried out for mercy. He was forgiven. That same person who was forgiven much, someone owed him a little bit. Something that actually could be paid off in a relatively short period of time. And that person cried to him for mercy. He who was forgiven much, who could have mercy on me. I promise I'll pay it all. And he says, no, throw this guy in prison. All that he's been forgiven and he can't forgive a little? What happened to the one that wasn't willing to forgive a little? He was cast into prison, I believe, which is a picture of hell. I'm not sure if this text is teaching or not, but I do believe it is true. That if we're unwilling to forgive, it could be a mark that we do not truly belong to Christ. If we are bitter, if we hold grudges and things which are forms of an unforgiving spirit, that is not a mark of a true child of God. We can err in all these ways. But it could be a mark we don't belong to the Lord at all. Second, our second interpretation is it was written to warn true Christians that they're not unwilling to forgive others their daily sins against them, and they will not be forgiven of their daily sins which hinder their fellowship with God now. So one, it could be addressing a false professor of Christ. The other, a true professor, and he's then warning them that if you want fellowship, intimate joy with the Lord on a daily basis, you must forgive others. You must be willing. If not, you're not going to be forgiven of those daily sins that impede our fellowship with our Father in heaven. Whichever view is correct, it is a mockery of the gospel to be forgiven of so much and not be willing to forgive others. I don't care what someone does against to you, says about you. It pales in comparison to the grace and mercy that we have received in Christ. I'm going to butcher this, but I believe it's Ephesians 4:32. Be tenderhearted, kind, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Remember that? We're to be tenderhearted with one another. We mess up all the time. Yet in 1 John we read, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's do the same for one another. In closing, I just want to read the words of the hymn we sung earlier, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And then we'll close and prepare for the Lord's table. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's house, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petitions bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage my waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We adore you that we, to the blood of your Son, can come to you as our dad, as our father. That we can come corporately, as a church, as covenant citizens. What a privilege. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us this morning, that we would take these petitions as a skeleton, as we mentioned in the introduction, and that we would build upon them, that we would cherish. I don't believe we're commanded to recite this prayer per se, but the elements of this prayer should be found in our daily praying. We thank you for the gospel that makes all this possible. In Christ's name, amen.